Continue in the book of Colossians. You can find that in your worship folder on page 9 if you want to follow along. We read here in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. I pray now that you would speak to our hearts through your Spirit, that you would reveal to us Christ, and in that revelation that you would strengthen our hearts, draw us ever closer to you, so that we might be effective servants of the great gospel that you have entrusted to us. In the name of Christ I pray, amen. And one of the most common phrases that is used in the Bible to describe the relationship, or our relationship as believers to Christ, is perhaps the description that we use the least often. And that phrase, we find it here, is "in Christ." I mean, we see this phrase often in the scriptures. In fact, Paul uses it in his writings at least 165 times in some form or another, whether it's in Christ, in the Lord, in him. But again, we hardly ever use that term to describe our relationship with Christ. I mean, we will describe it as we are following Christ, we're submitting to Christ, we are under Christ, we're saved by Christ. All of those are true. And the Bible uses all of those as well. But rarely do we use the language "in Christ" when we pray, when we worship, when we meditate upon the nature of our salvation. And why is that? I mean, we talk about other unions. Unions that are important to us. The union between a man and a woman in marriage. The union between close friends. Even the union that exists in the Trinity itself between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think perhaps that one of the reasons we don't use this term "in Christ" often is because we really don't take the time to pause and think about all the blessings that is implied in that little phrase. You see, here in our text this morning, as we continue our journey together through this book of Colossians, our focus will fall upon this little phrase, "in Christ." And to say that I am in Christ is to give the shortest yet most comprehensive summary of what it means to be a Christian. Union with Christ is our joy, our life, and our hope. And what does it mean to be united to Christ? What is union with Christ? Well, it is this. What happens to Jesus is what happens to you. It's that simple. And if you want to drive from Ann Arbor to Traverse City, let's say, to see the colors of fall, you get in the car and you drive, and the car carries you up north. But you don't get under the car, you don't submit to the car, you get in the car. And what happens to the car is what happens to you. It moves from point A to point B, from the starting point to the finish, and the journey is completed by remaining in the car. That's the idea of being in Christ. Now, certainly we are to submit to Christ's authority. The Bible does teach that we are followers of Jesus. However, all those descriptions find their function within the context of our union with Jesus. So what happens to Christ is what happens to you if you are in him by faith. In Christ, your sins were judged so that you would not be judged. In Christ, your suffering identifies you with his suffering. In Christ, you are brought into the very presence of God as he is in the presence of God. Now, this union that we enjoy with Jesus is far greater and grander in scale than we can cover in one morning. But here in this text in Colossians, Paul spells out to us three blessings that result from being in Christ. And the first one is this: union with Christ will bring you joy in the midst of suffering. Your union with Christ will give you a sense of joy even when you find yourself in moments of suffering. Now, in all of Paul's letters, he will typically recount some aspect of his personal experience as an apostle and as a Christian. Sometimes he recounts his testimony of how God saved him and called him to ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Other times he reminds his readers how he suffered many times for his willingness to preach the gospel. And all these personal experiences in his letters serve to drive home his main point. And that is exactly what he is doing here in Colossians. He's relating to them that he has suffered as an apostle to proclaim the gospel so that they might see Christ and know what it means to be in him. And in that knowledge, that they would be able to withstand the false teaching that was infiltrating their church and threatening their faith. That false teaching, as we have observed, told them that Christ wasn't enough. So Paul hits that false gospel head on, and he shares how he suffered through labor and toil to proclaim this gospel. And he makes this interesting statement where he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Now, rejoicing isn't the first response we think of when we're in the midst of suffering, admittedly. In fact, it's probably the opposite. When we suffer, we typically do not rejoice. Yet here is Paul telling us that he is rejoicing in the midst of his sufferings. And certainly, Paul did suffer. When we go through the New Testament and look in the book of Acts at all the things that came upon Paul, he was imprisoned, beaten, stoned, left for dead, threatened with death. He suffered greatly through the span of his ministry. But he expresses joy. "I rejoice in the midst of those sufferings." You see, that's because his joy is not based on the circumstances of his life, rather upon heavenly realities. He makes it very clear that his suffering here is for the sake of others, particularly that others might know the gospel of Jesus Christ and receive all the blessings that are found in Christ through the proclamation of that gospel. If we look down into verse 1 of chapter 2, we see a little progression here. And he explains while he's toiling, why he's laboring, why he's agonizing for the sake of the gospel. He says he wants them to understand the riches that are in Christ. And he first says, "I want you Colossians to know why I'm suffering." And then he expands it to the church in Laodicea. That's another city in the Lycus Valley region where Colossae was located. And then he says something very interesting. He says that he's laboring, he's suffering, he's toiling for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul struggled, he suffered for the sake of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, so that those who would never meet him would have the opportunity to hear the truth of that gospel. You see, God in his providence has used the sufferings and struggles of people like Paul and Peter and James, the early church fathers, as well as every martyr of the church who withstood the flame and prison and the teeth of lion, those who struggled in courts and through trials and false accusations, so that the truth of the gospel would be made clear throughout the world. And it is through all those struggles that the gospel has come to you this morning. See, Christ Church Ann Arbor exists because many, many, many have labored throughout all of history to ensure that you would hear the good news that in Christ your sins are forgiven. Our faith is a historical faith. It doesn't come to us in a vision by some imagination of a man sitting in a cave on some mountaintop. It comes to us through the hard work and the suffering of committed believers who bore witness to the crucifixion of Christ, and then their disciples, and then their disciples after them, and onward till it comes to us today in 2018. So this morning, if you are a Christian, it is because God worked through the suffering of faithful people who labored hard for you to hear the good news, though they would never personally meet you. And what that means then is this. It implies that we too must remain faithful in declaring the truth of the gospel so that others who will come after us may know Christ as well. Now see, that could mean suffering for that message. I mean, we've had it pretty easy for many years in this country, and we're thankful for that. And I pray it continues. But the reality of church history is this, when you look at it, is that normally the people of God don't enjoy peace on this earth. There is a great striving against the truth because the world hates the truth of the gospel. Yet despite its suffering that the church has experienced, the gospel marches on. The work of God is completed throughout the world. There's another thing we learn here as well. Because we would admit that while we may not suffer like Paul did for the sake of the gospel, I mean, at worst, we're probably going to be told we're bigoted or we're old-fashioned. Well, we might not suffer like that. We will suffer in this life because we live in a fallen and broken world. That suffering could be the loss of employment, debilitating illness, death of friends and family, emotional pain, the stress of our jobs. Yet even in the midst of those sufferings, we have a joy. We can rejoice as well. Because ultimately, like Paul, our satisfaction in life doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes because we are in Christ. We have union with Jesus. And when we remember that, an interesting thing happens. Our suffering bears witness to the world that we indeed are in Christ. You see, Christian suffering testifies to the world that the suffering of Christ is worth it. So as you go through moments of suffering as a Christian, find your peace in union with Christ. Proclaim to the world that Christ truly is enough. And remember that the union with Christ means that whatever happens to Jesus happens to you. So then, in a sense, as he suffered, you will suffer. But know this as well, as he suffered, he understands your suffering and will give you peace. Paul says something interesting here. He explains things this way. He says that in his flesh he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now that doesn't mean that somehow Paul is fulfilling the work of Christ, that Christ's death wasn't sufficient. In fact, we saw earlier in Colossians that it was completely sufficient to save us. And last week we learned that through Christ we are reconciled back to God and we are presented before him holy and blameless and without reproach. So what does Paul mean here when he says he's completing the afflictions of Christ? Well, he means exactly what Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that he put to death the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he's talking about Christ's sufferings. And then later he goes on to say that as believers, we share in that suffering with Christ. What he means by that is this, that Christ's suffering and resurrection was proclaimed throughout the world. But it was a relatively small part of the world. It didn't go to the uttermost. That work needed to be completed. And what does God do? In his wisdom, he entrusts that task to his church. And so there is a sense that as the church goes forward and suffers for proclaiming the gospel, they are completing the sufferings of Christ in the sense it is the message of those sufferings that is going out to all the world. So in times of suffering, we have a peace through our union with Christ. But secondly, what we find here is that our union with Christ is the fulfillment of all God's promises in your life. Now, to understand this truth, we need to consider what it means that all God's redemptive promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And also, we have to understand what that completed work means specifically for you as a Christian. So, what are these fulfilled promises? Well, in our text, Paul makes mention of several times of this mystery that is now revealed. Verse 25, he writes of his ministry, it is to make the word of God fully known. Verse 26, he speaks of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Verse 27, he says that God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And then in 2:1, he states that understanding and knowledge of God's mystery is Christ. So the mystery revealed is that believers now enjoy this relationship of being in Christ, an indissoluble union with Jesus Christ. And it's a mystery because for generations upon generations, the final fulfillment of God's redemptive plans were hidden. Old Testament believers knew and trusted in the same promises that you and I trust in. However, being on the far side of the cross, they didn't see the fulfillment of those promises. They only knew and believed that they would be fulfilled. So they hoped and they waited for God to work and bring salvation to his people. But now, after the cross and after the resurrection of Jesus, we see the fulfillment. That which was once hidden can now be clearly seen. Like a camera that is out of focus and it needs to be adjusted, the image in an unfocused camera is there. It's fuzzy. You can kind of see something, but it's not clear. Yet when Christ comes, that focus is brought into view and we see the image clearly. So all the promises of the Old Testament, all the law, the ceremonial law, all the rites of Old Testament Israel, they pointed to the work of Jesus and what he would do for his people. I'll give you an example from the Bible. In 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan comes to David and he declares to him what we call the Davidic covenant. And this Davidic covenant is a smaller part of this overarching covenant of grace that we enjoy and that God has entered into with all his people from every age. And in this Davidic covenant, God makes several promises to his people. He says that he would give them a place to dwell as God's people, that they would have peace and rest from their enemies. And then to David, he makes this interesting promise in 2 Samuel 7:16. He says, "And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, that must have been exciting when David heard that. And imagine, after hearing this, as his children are born, in rejoicing and thinking, well, is this the one? Is this the offspring, the heir that's going to have this throne that goes on forever? But then imagine the disappointment and the sorrow when it became very clear that his offspring were not. I mean, Absalom, David's firstborn, seemed to be strong and brave, yet he was a traitor who turned on his father and died an untimely death. He certainly wasn't this promised king. But what about Solomon? I mean, here's one that seems full of wisdom, seems to love the Lord. This is going to be the one. This will be the king whose kingdom will never end. But Solomon is tempted in his heart by many women and leads the people of God into idolatry. And after Solomon, then comes the division of the kingdom. I mean, when is this promise going to be fulfilled? Well, one night in Bethlehem, in a little inn, in a stable, is born that king, the one who fulfilled the promise that went all the way back to David, as Christ was born in the line of David, and it is he who establishes his kingdom that never ends. And as Paul writes here, God has now made known that mystery, not just to ethnic Israel, but to people of every ethnicity among the Gentiles, the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery, the completed fulfillment of all God's work and all his promises. And in verse 28, we find the outcome of what this entails as a Christian. Paul states that through the proclamation of the gospel, which is the proclamation of this mystery, Christ in you, and he describes this proclamation as warning and teaching, that believers are presented as mature in Christ. A warning, of course, has to do with a non-admonishment that alludes to the negative side of gospel proclamation, the danger of remaining in sin and rejecting Christ as Savior. Teaching is the positive side, the assuring people of the mercy of God in Christ, the truth and grace that comes when we place our faith in him. And both of these aspects, as believers, are used to mature us or complete us in Christ. Now remember what union with Jesus is all about. What happens to Christ is what happens to you. So Jesus, as the great fulfiller of all these covenant promises, is fulfilling them in you. So there's nothing left then for you to do when it comes to your redemption. It's been done in Christ. Jesus did it all. And it's all yours simply by being in Christ through faith. And that kind of takes us back to that illustration of the car trip up north. You know, it's the car is the one that gets you there. You don't turn the wheels. The car does that. And so it is with Jesus. Being in him means you will arrive at the promised destination. Because in Christ, every requirement of God's law was met. In Christ, all judgment was satisfied. And you stand now before God as one who is justified without blame, all guilt absolved, because you are in a union with Christ. So union with Jesus means that all God's promises are completed in you because you are in Christ. In him, your faith is mature. And you have everything that he has ever promised to his people in Christ. Finally, our union with Christ is our defense against false gospels. Paul explains in chapter 2 and verse 4 that his desire is again that the faith of these Colossian believers, the church there in Colossae, would be strengthened to stand firm against this false gospel of works that was invading that church. And he says here that this heresy employed, he calls them plausible arguments. Those are arguments that sound convincing, but in reality were dangerous words that departed from the true gospel that Christ was the only sufficient means of salvation and a relationship with God. And that's the way false gospels and heresy work. They deceive with subtle and specious reasoning. Sometimes they give you just enough of the truth that they sound real, but then they corrupt the gospel by leading you into a works-driven message. So how do we guard against that? How do we withstand that? Because as humans, our tendency is to want to do something to save ourselves. The temptation is always there. Well, the answer is we look to our union in Christ. He is our shield of hope behind which we can hide from the storm of false teaching, failed gospel, and dangerous heresy. One of my favorite theologians from the late 18th and early 19th century is Gerardus Voss. He was Dutch. He was a professor actually for a time here in Michigan at Calvin Theological Seminary and then later at Princeton Theological Seminary. And he kind of explains how our union with Christ is a defense against false teaching, specifically the false teaching of salvation by works. And this is what he wrote. He says, for Christians, the doctrine of the unio mystica, that's mystic union, that's union with Christ, correctly understood is the best means of protection against salvation by works. It shows how foolish and unnecessary it is to bring the covenant of works back into the covenant of grace and to again allow the sinner to merit something for himself. Because what is there to merit? Christ has already won it all. Now, Paul gives us two practical ways that this union with Christ provides us with a sure and solid defense against a gospel of works-based righteousness. In chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4, we find that by virtue of being in Christ, that Christian hearts are encouraged by being, this is what he writes, knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. What it is this. It's we are knit together in love, which of course speaks of our union that we enjoy together as the body of Christ. So this makes sense, doesn't it? We are united to Christ, our head, and we are the body, and as the body, we are united together under Jesus Christ. And that body, of course, is the church. And that church, of course, has a remote or universal aspect, as we are part of Christ's church at large, meaning the people of God from all times and in all places. And while the church can certainly err from the truth because she is not perfectly complete in Christ, the church does still serve as a guard against error. And throughout history, God has preserved the gospel of grace through the teaching, through the preaching, through the creeds and confessions of his church. They are a safeguard against error. And that's why in our Reformed tradition, we call ourselves a confessional church. What that means is we confess a standard. As Presbyterians, we would say that's the Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter and larger catechisms. And we would say that that's the best expression of the faith that we see contained in the Word of God. And we would confess as well other ancient creeds of the church, such as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, as well as other confessions that we understand are biblical and come from the scriptures, like the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. However, we also understand that all these ancient creeds and all these confessions are the works of men. And so our ultimate standard is the Word of God. And it is under these standards that we understand the truth. They guard us against error and teach us of our union with Christ. Now also, besides belonging to this church at large, we belong to a local expression of the body of Christ. That is us here this morning. As members of Christ's church, you are knit together in love. You care and you help one another, you encourage and you admonish one another so that you can be strengthened in your faith, so that you will remain true to the gospel of our Lord when you hear those lies from our enemy that tell you that Christ isn't enough. So through our worshiping, our fellowship, our partaking of the sacraments, hearing the proclamation of the word, through all of these, God is knitting us together as we are knitted to Christ as our head, and they ward off these plausible arguments. The old adage is, a cord of many strands is not easily broken, and it is true. So fasten yourself to Christ. Hold on to the anchor of your soul in whom you find a true union. And he will bind you fast to himself through your faith, united to him forever. And know that you are not alone as he binds you to himself, but he is binding you together with others for all eternity. And that, my friends, is a sure shield against the errors of our hearts. By virtue of being united to Christ and united in his body, you can rejoice through moments of suffering. By virtue of your union in Christ, you remember all the promises that are fulfilled in him for you. And by virtue of your union with Christ, you have a hope that will shelter you from all error. And here's the beautiful thing about all that. Remember, what happens to Christ is what happens to you. Jesus already arrived at the destination. He already won the victory. And so what that means, being unified to him, is his victory is your victory, the victory of the gospel. You have the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this great mystery that is revealed now to us is so great and so grand that its depth escapes us. But Father, I pray that you would help us to remember as we go forth in our lives that we have a special relationship with the Son, a relationship that we describe as being in him, in a union with him, a relationship reflected in our union together. So, Father, I ask that you would help us in faith to remember this great truth, that when we are tempted to think that we must perfect our lives, that we would only rest in the perfection of Jesus Christ. When we are tempted and discouraged by suffering, that we would look to our union in Christ as the source of our joy and hope, and through that we would testify of your greatness in our lives. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as a symbol of our unity, as the body of Christ, and a symbol of our unity to Christ, let us confess our faith together through this ancient creed found on page 10 of your worship folder, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As our ushers prepare to collect our morning tithes and offerings, we do want to take time to pray. I want to take time to pray for you as a church, as your pastor. And we want to pray for one another because it's how we reflect the unity we have in Christ and the unity we have together as his body. I did pray last week for the Arnold family, for Ryan. We want to continue to pray for him as his grandmother did pass away and his grandfather is not doing well as also. So we want to lift them up in prayer and show them the love of Christ. So let us pray together now. Father, I do come before you and I pray that you would strengthen us as a body, a local body, with you as our head, with Christ, our true head, in whom we are united. Father, I pray for those who might be hurting, who need to remember the union that they have with you. I pray especially for the Arnold family with the passing of their grandmother and the illness and struggles of the grandfather. And I pray that you would give them peace and joy, even in the midst of this suffering. Father, I pray for others who may be struggling, those who may be without work, those who are struggling through stress of work or school. I pray that you would give peace that comes from being unified to Jesus Christ.